In Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14 here, David Marker sent out his title for his message, reminded me that I have to do the same thing. I keep forgetting to do that. I apologize to the bulletin lady and all of you who like to see those titles. I often don't even come up with a title until the whole thing is complete. It changes four or five different times as I go through these, but I wanted to center on these verses. I think they would be a good structure to build on to get a feel for this day and what it means. Matthew 7, obviously, is a Sermon on the Mount. In verses 1 through 12, he's discussing about a judgment, not that we shouldn't be condemning of others, critical, negative, and so on, but righteous discernment in terms of the measure that we use to judge. And that is obviously the Word of God. And he moves into this discussion from there into verses 13 and 14. And he follows this with a warning to be aware of false prophets. So this concept of rightly discerning what's going on around us, and afterwards beware because there's deception everywhere. And verse 21, the critical verse, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are a number of people in the church, especially some of our younger people, who think that we think of ourselves as an exclusive group. I just think that we look at this verse and it hits home. You can think that you're doing God's will, his purpose, and living his way of life, and then at the end, he's going to tell people that were at least on the outside doing these kinds of things, or those who were thought they were producing fruits and were not. They were saying, Lord, Lord, but then they are excluded from the kingdom of heaven, this path of life that we're on. And then he discusses in between these two concepts, these verses. Verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said that the way that leads to life has a very narrow gate and a difficult path, and there are few who find it. It's one of the clearest indications that not all of the 1 billion plus proclaiming Christians in the world, that's not a few. And so there's something within that group that we need to understand and be aware of and discern with. In the verses, again, before, he's talking about righteous and sincere discernment and afterwards recognizing false prophets. And this is the basis, he says, to do this. If you're on this path of life as opposed to this path to destruction, you will be able to discern this, and you will also be able to tell between the false prophets and the true ones. Now, these words here are interesting as well. The word narrow, it's translated from the Greek word stenos, S-T-E-N-O-S, and it means to be tight or constricted with obstacles standing close about. In reference to a gate, it means one that is somewhat pent up or close, tight-fitting, and not obvious. You wouldn't look at it in the wall around a city and say, well, that's where I want to go in, because there's a much more obvious gate, much bigger, wide-open gate, and there are many more people going to it. And it leads down the main street of the city, and that's the safe place to go. Why would anybody be lined up in this little tiny area here? And the word difficult in this verse is translated, it's from the Greek word thlibo or thlibo, T-H-L-I-B-O, and that means to press hard upon something, as in compressing grapes, stomp hard on the grapes, squeeze out all the juice. It's metaphorically used in Scripture to refer to trouble, or affliction, or some kind of distress. That's what describes this path that leads to this very constricted gate. And he says this, that the way that leads to life has a very encumbering, a very obscure entrance. And few are there. And the path to that entrance is challenging and strenuous. This is not an easy thing, an easy choice. And we should never expect it to be. We've heard a lot today about ancient Israel's way out of Egypt. And it was not physically narrow. We've talked about this before, that there was potentially upwards of 3 million people with flocks and herds about the size of the Twin Cities metro area, that all gathered in one place and were walking out of Egypt, plus a mixed multitude that went with them that we don't know the size of. If you lined this group that were a half a mile wide, which is a pretty long, a pretty wide group, if they were a half a mile wide, they would be 10 miles long. And they would be visible from space. They would be that big. All leaving Egypt at its eastern shore or eastern boundary. In Exodus 14, verses 21 through 22, as we've heard a couple times today, even the parting of the Red Sea, depending on where they crossed, that's all debatable today, but most people think it was at least 10 miles across, 10 to 12 miles across. This group would have had to have at least a mile wide opening in that water before they would all be, if they were going to get through the whole thing in one night, cross the whole thing between the waters in one night, which is what they said they did, on dry shot or dry ground. Now, when you look at the Ten Commandments movie and others, it's a very narrow corridor, but the math doesn't work. 3 million people plus flocks and herds and a mixed multitude with them getting across in the short time that they had overnight, they would have had to have a much wider opening. Israel's way, though, into the rest that God was leading them to, where they would live out their life in his rest, was indeed wrought with issues, obstacles, that delayed God's promise and eventually took that promise from them. The first time was at Kadesh in Numbers 13 and 14. They would see the obstacles, the giants and the difficulties, and they would relate that to back to the people. And because the people trusted in the faithless spies, it earned that generation 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 here. Hebrews chapter 3, and we will read verses 7 through 11, then eventually 12 through 19, but 7 through 11 first. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is a reference to Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Their failure or lack of faith at Kadesh earned them 40 years of wandering. They were delayed from entering into the promise. And we read throughout the history of Israel, we'll see even after they entered into the Holy Land, again, on this day, the walls of Jericho dropping in Joshua, that whole situation got them into the Holy Land, but they failed to take it all, to cast out the people that were living there, and they eventually failed and lost that land as well because they did not fulfill their part of the covenant. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They didn't know this path to life, the way which leads to life. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So except for Joshua and Caleb and their families, that generation that turned away had to die. They never saw God's rest. And their way into the promised land was constricted by a lot more than giants. Look, read verses 12 through 19 here, as it's described. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Sometimes we get this, and I guess it's a spillover from other religions or perspectives in this world, that God is this inanimate object that nobody can know. And because of that, we don't see him as living or active or involved. Many think he's just backed off and let humanity do whatever they want, that he's not intricately involved with us or that he wants to be. He is the living God. He is a being. He has a personality. He has a mindset. He has a way of life. And he wants to involve us in it. Too often, though, we're conditioned in this world not to embrace that. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is what we should have learned in this past week, how deceitful sin is, where it hides. Anybody out you don't have to show me your hands. Anybody find any leavening in there that they thought they cleaned in the past week? You don't have to show your hands. But I could show you mine. It started with a scream from an egg coming from the kitchen. And I wondered what happened. What's going on? I found a burrito in the freezer. These are little lessons that we go through during the week. Innocent, you try to clean everything out, but you can't get it all out. And you have to be aware and attentive. And inevitably, God's going to show you that, not only this week, but throughout our lives. He's going to reveal to you a sin you thought you didn't have a problem with, or that you thought you had conquered. We don't actually conquer it in this age. Not as long as we're in the flesh. We just have to learn a life of controlling it, and that is the way of life. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How confident is it to go through the Red Sea and watch it cave back in on the armies of Egypt and destroying them? Well, you read that Song of Moses afterwards, and the prayer and the dancing led by Miriam and others. They were elated. There was no, at least for the moment, for that particular day, there was no whining and crying and complaining, but it just kept coming up afterwards, just kept coming up. That beginning, that confidence from the beginning has to be held to the end. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry with 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? Obedience is a big part of this. But there's a motivation for this obedience as well that they did not have. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. Again, their way into the promised land was constricted by more than giants. What made it so difficult for them, to embrace this way which leads to life, lied within them. They took the wide way. They took the very obvious path. Why are we going in at this narrow gate when there's this big, massive, wide open gate that everybody seems to be going through and loving it? You know, Amos 5, verse 26, you just write this down. Amos 5, verse 26 says that even while they were wandering in the wilderness, they carried with them their false gods, Chemosh and others. They carried with them their idols that they took out of Egypt while they were, at least on the surface, following God. They took the wide way, and like many, they were led to destruction. So here's my question for us today as we end this Feast of Unleavened Bread. This week we heightened our awareness of sin and its effect in our lives, and we learned some lessons on how to avoid that way that leads to destruction. But the question here is about Matthew 7 and verse 14. As we move on from this last day of unleavened bread, how do we continue on the way which leads to life, seeing that it's narrow and a difficult path? Let's look first here at what makes the path of life so difficult. To stay on this path, we have to recognize the nature of it, the fact that we are walking this way of life on a planet that is set to destruction. And we see it all around us. We see it falling apart all around us, but we've been offered life, and there is a path to it. Unfortunately, it's not obvious, like a narrow gate, and there are not many that are there. So following somebody else doesn't work this way. The Israelites had a great leader in Moses, and they followed him, didn't work for them. Let's go through this. And note this before we start. This is not a description of the wide and popular way that leads to destruction. That's the opposite direction. That's somewhere else. These are the individuals who've already decided they're going to leave Egypt. You've already decided you're going to leave sin. And you're on the path of life. That's the path that's difficult. And that's the gate we're heading to that is narrow and tough to get through. First, what makes it tough? The path to life. And then we'll talk about the narrow gate after this. The path of life is a road less traveled. You've heard of the poem by Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. Anyone ever hear that poem? Very popular poem written back of the just after the early part of the 20th century. I was going to read the whole thing to you. I'm just going to read you the last three lines. they very much repeat what's at the beginning of their talk there. I would recommend it. It's a very deep and meaningful poem, especially for those who are choosing a path for their lives. He writes at the end, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." The road less traveled by. He describes it as being a little more grown up with grass, not many people there, and he had to make a choice between the way everybody else was going and the way he was going to take the course of his path, his life. A path beaten down is easier. It's easier to walk on, and it's easier to navigate because you're going where everybody else has gone. On the path that we've chosen to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, our Savior Jesus Christ, that's just one. And maybe few who followed him. So that road's going to be a little more difficult to walk. But is that the reason we chose this? Did we choose this way of life from the beginning to the end? Did we choose it because it was easier or it was more obvious? Or that's where everybody else is going? Didn't we have a resolve within us that God actually helped us with his word and his spirit, to be convicted of ourselves that this was the way we needed to go? Where does that path lead? The choice to walk the way that leads to life defies the norm. We're going to be walking in a way that seems like we're walking upstream. It's only upstream of the people. We're walking the way God has designed it. It's the way we're supposed to be walking. We're the ones walking with the current. Everyone else is walking against us, and it only seems like we're the ones walking upstream. In our direction and in the manner in which we walk, we will stand out as unconventional in this age. We will stand out as nonconformists. Some of us, including ourselves, may think that we're rebellious. It has nothing to do with rebellion. It has everything to do with obedience to the Creator God. It's everyone else who's in rebellion. And we're coming out of the rebellion, but to them, and even to us, it's going to seem unconventional, nonconformist. In Matthew 22:14, Christ said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We've discussed this before as well. This calling, this invitation of the gospel that many walking the opposite way will see as a warning and just not even consider it. But others will see it as an invitation based on their response. They become the chosen. Those are the few, not the many. Don't marvel that the church seems small, or that those who agree and understand in applying the word of God and walking this path of life seem few and far between, even within the body, the church. Because many are still learning how to walk that path. We all are, I shouldn't say most. In John 14 verse 6, Jesus tells us that he is the way, even the truth and the life. In a world deceived, to reject absolute truth and embrace the path to destruction, those who pursue the more difficult and less popular way toward the rewards of truth and life will be seen as foolish and sometimes even rebellious. Look at John chapter 3 here. John 3, we'll read verses 19 through 21. Before we got on this path, we knew this. And it should stay with us in order for us to walk this path. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world," a reference to himself, "and all who choose his way of life, a light will be shining in us as well. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practices evil," everyone practicing evil, "hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth," notice that's doing the truth, it's not just knowing it, that's not enough. "He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God." Again, the rewards of truth and life are at the end of this path of life that we have chosen, and that choice that we have made will be seen as foolish by most. Look at John 15 here. Christ warned us of this the night before he died. John 15, we'll read verses 18 through 20. We're also told by the, I think it's the Apostle Paul in Acts 14:22, we must by many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We knew this right up front, many tribulations. This is not going to be easy. But this is the road less traveled, and we chose it. John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. We're reading all these, I didn't realize this was happening. It's probably because it's not very well reported on. But shortly after the burning of the Notre Dame Cathedral, I learned that over the past year prior to that, over 800 churches have been vandalized in France, Christian churches. These bombings in Sri Lanka, I sent out, I think, Mr. Schreiber's message on that. These were all churches, Christian Catholic churches, that were being targeted. And there were some others that were unrelated to the church proper, but it was clear they were going in those groups, those buildings, they were going after Christians. This is increasing throughout the world, but you're not hearing it in this country for some reason, and I don't know why. But those tribulations are increasing. They're going after the ones in the wide gate first, the obvious ones, the bigger groups, because they hit a deeper splash, trying to create fear within those who follow Christ, at least from their perspective from the outside. Eventually, it'll come to the narrow gate as well. You profess Christ, you live the way of life in this age, you will stand out in this darkness, and that you should expect persecution. If we walk as Jesus walked, we will reap his reward. Our popularity, brethren, does not define who we are. It never has. How well the word is responded to, how well the broadcast, the Beyond Today, whether it's on the television or online or the magazine, how well it's responded to does not define who we are or what we do. And it doesn't define where we are going. If you're here because it's the popular choice, you're here for the wrong reasons. In Luke 12, verse 32, Christ said, "Do not fear, little flock." That's Luke 12, 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then Revelation 14 and verse 4 that I already cited earlier, it's the few, not the many, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We chose this small path, the least traveled path. Number one, that's what makes it difficult. Number two, the path to life is a blustery road. You ever try to drive through a windstorm and you don't know why your car is wanting to go off the road? Because you don't really notice it's windy inside the car. It just seems like it's climate controlled, a nice little air conditioner, and every once in a while the wind blows in your face. But if you get a 30, 40 mile an hour crosswind, you're getting pushed all over the road and it's hard to hold it. You know, like you're driving down a highway and you don't even realize you're pushing into the wind until you go under a bridge, and then you almost go into the ditch. You got to, and after the bridge, it sends you back again, and you got to fight to get it. I tell you what, when it's icy, that's when you notice that more often than not. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 here, and verse 14. Before, this is talking about our oneness, our unity. It talks about how God has given us blessings, gifts in apostles and evangelists, pastors, and prophets, and so on, to help equip the church of God. Verse 14, he says this, that we should no longer be children, a sense of immaturity, like you're not expecting this to happen, or you don't know what to do about it when it does. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. A lot in that verse. The path to life is a blustery road. It's windy. There are false alternatives to the truth all over the place, and they blow at us as we're trying to walk down this path to life. And here's the thing. Satan doesn't need to destroy you. He's not allowed to. Like with Job, he just pushes. All he's got to do is move you off of the path to life, get you leaning one way or the other, get you to stumble and fall. And where do you go if you fall off of the road, if you're blown off it? I mentioned it earlier, you're blown into a ditch, right? Either one side or the other, either the left or the right. This is a very interesting metaphor. Let's talk about the ditch on the left, okay? So if you're traveling down this road to life and everything's hunky-dory and beautiful, and a big gust of wind of doctrine comes up, some false teaching or weird teaching that you don't understand, and you don't have a basis in the scripture because you don't have a maturity in applying it, it's not part of you, that thing knocks you into a ditch, the ditch on the left. Well, the ditch on the left is licentiousness. Ditch on the left is licentiousness. Those who neglect the word of God, who don't study it and apply it, are prone to disregard it. So when a wind hits, and notice where the wind comes from, you are not sucked into a ditch by the wind, you are blown into it. So if you're blown into licentiousness, you're probably blown from somebody that's on the other side, the right side, the much more conservative side, if you want to define it politically. We'll call that ditch right now, it's the ditch of legalism. These strict, law-abiding, law-keeping, everything is of the law, everything is about knowledge. We'll talk about those in a moment, because that's also a ditch. If that's coming from that side, it's going to push you into licentiousness. You don't get sucked into that. You get pushed in by a wind. And those are generally the ones who are not anchored in the Word of God. They're not mature in it, so they're prone to disregard it. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says that we should take heed. If we think we know, take heed lest you fall. If you think you're standing and everything is fine and wonderful and you don't need anything, it reminds me of Laodicea. Just talking to Julie prior to services this morning, she's actually stood in Colossae looking at the two mountains on both sides. One side has got this warm water coming down from one side, and cool water coming from the other. And in Colossae, you can see it. And if you want cool water, you can walk up there. If you want warm water, you can walk up this way. But they choose not to go anywhere. They just tolerate lukewarm water because they don't want to move. I'm rich and increased with goods. I'm in need of nothing. So I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to stay right here. I'm not going to change, as we heard in Dave's sermonette this morning. This mindset of licentiousness feeds off an assumption that we already know what's in this book. We already get it. Hey, I've studied this my whole life. I grew up in the church. I know exactly what's in here. Wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. And as soon as you come to that conclusion, you stop studying this, you don't recognize it in its depth, it will not find depth in you. You will not be rooted and grounded in it to be able to weather a wind coming from the right that will blow you into this ditch of licentiousness. You know what fear feeds both of these, by the way. If you're in a ditch, you're there because you're afraid. You don't have the courage to get back out of that ditch and get back on the road. You don't want to face these winds anymore. You want to face this difficult path, and you found safety in your ditch. It's the fear of missing out that makes you susceptible. You think you're missing something? Well, I've been in the church all my life. And, you know, I haven't really gone out there and sowed my oats. And there's so much of this wonderful world to explore. All this prosperity that I've not had a chance to get a part, be a part of. All this knowledge and learning, all these people. You know, I'm going to put this aside for a while and go explore out there and go see what's there for me. Because I feel like I'm being denied something. You know, I'm missing out on life. Because I'm in this false idea of the church as being these walls that protect you. Wrong. We'll talk about that in a moment. Again, it's the wind from our right that usually pushes us. You see somebody locked into legalism, your tendency is to move into licentiousness. Well, that's not right. That's not a right application of that. And you know that there's something wrong with that, but because you're not rooted and grounded in the scripture, you don't know how to respond to it, so you dive into your ditch. Then you get comfortable. You get comfortable. In a ditch, I'll describe what a ditch is like in a moment, but let's go to Romans 13 here. Romans 13, read verses 8 through 14. This comes at us after a section where Paul is instructing them that they should, submit yourself to the governing authorities. Be subject to them. Follow their laws. Do whatever you can to work within the framework of the structure that they've been given by God as authorities to execute. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14, he says this. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Notice that. I hear this so often outside of, from all different groups throughout the Christian world. I don't have to keep the law, I love. Well, it's connected here. You can't separate one from the other. And we've talked about this over and over, how God's commandments define how we are to love God and each other. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Oh, okay, so all I need to do is love? No, no. You have to fulfill the law by loving. The law describes how you're supposed to love. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, or not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. These are the second group that tell us how to love our fellow man. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You can't separate these two. Let's keep reading. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. How is that done? Follow the word of God, cover to cover, every word of God. You follow his law. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. This kind of defines the spirit behind licentiousness, this embracing of a lawless society around this. I'm going to do what I feel rather than what God says to do. Let us walk properly. Properly is a direction given to those who need structure, law, direction. They need a map to know where life is and how to get to it. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We'll develop that more in a minute. This is a dangerous ditch to be in. It hinders what we're able to see in the direction we're going. It blinds us from the footsteps that Jesus Christ took on that road. And I was going to describe this later, but a ditch can seem safe because you got walls on both sides, right? There's less wind. There's fewer decisions. You can only walk one way or the other, so you don't really have to make any decisions. But ditches block our vision, and they're usually filled with muck and garbage and roadkill and disease. They slow our pace, and they eventually stop us. I've heard this said before. I believe this. A ditch is simply a grave with the sides kicked out. Now, if you see this and go, oh, yeah, those licentious people, I can't stand, be careful. If you're letting the licentious wind push you, because it's pushing you into another ditch, that's the ditch of legalism. And those who hide in that ditch think the law is protecting them, that their knowledge is somehow going to get them down this road. They are prone to be imprisoned by the very laws they set up around themselves to protect them. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us that love builds up, not only us individually, but as it's love, it includes everyone around us. It's the whole church. It builds up the church. It edifies it. But knowledge puffs up. And in this world of exploding knowledge, it's just all over the place. You have every option to learn almost anything you want from any source, anywhere. And it doesn't stop. You could filter through 1,000 sources. You still have a million more sources to go through. Where is your guide? Where is your roadmap to determine how you should be applying yourself in this situation? This legalism comfort of those who are in this legalism ditch, again, they're usually blown by licentiousness that they see in the world and even the church around them. This feeds off a desire for power and acclaim in what they know. Look what I know. Look what I understand. Let me explain to you my perspective and my interpretation. That's just your interpretation of the scripture. It's not mine. That may be your opinion. It's not my opinion. Let me explain this to you. I've had this before. People come up to me and say, well, they're interested in what I believe in. So they ask questions and I answer. Inevitably, and you'll experience this too, they will respond to you with what they believe in, even if you don't ask. And I stopped the guy and I said, wait a minute, did I ask you what you believed in? And that was wrong. It didn't work out well. But sometimes you just get too much of it. This is not when I was a pastor. You're conditioned to kind of not do that, but this is before I became a pastor. But sometimes you just get too much of it. And I tell you, in the world of operational cable television, in the field, it's a pretty gruff environment. It's pretty, you're really close, and people treat each other that way without even thinking about it. And in either case, I get tired of them telling me what they believe in. I did not have an interest in what you believe in. Okay, but thank you for sharing that. It's like they're telling you a defense. It's like your light has shined into their darkness and they've gotten out to now explain something because yours makes sense, but I don't really want to do that, so let me explain to you what I am doing instead. This also is fear. You're hiding in this ditch. If you've been blown into this ditch by licentiousness, you're there because fear of failure usually makes you susceptible. Somehow we build these barriers of laws around us that are not God's laws, much like the 640 some odd rules that the very, very strict Jews have on keeping the Sabbath. Don't turn on a light switch because that's lighting a fire. Don't start a car. Don't cook anything. All these restrictions that they have, and they feel like if they could cover every scenario without their entire life of violating the Sabbath, they keep all of those, they never violate the Sabbath in any way. Yet they don't even understand the heart of God's rest. We've talked about that before. Again, the wind from the right is usually what pushes those into that ditch of legalism, hiding behind God's law instead of using it to live by and walk that path. Read that map. Look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Paul says here, in talking to those, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's talking directly here to the Jews. He said, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. That's an interesting statement. God's rest, entering into God's rest, does not depend on how well we keep his law. All right, you may think you're going to overcome all of your sins in this age. What did this week tell you about that? That's not going to happen. So this has nothing to do about what you will accomplish in this age. This has everything to do with your ability to stay on that path. And it's really God's ability within you, in faith, in humility, staying the course, regardless of how well you do at overcoming your sins. You trust in God that eventually he inside us will do that. These are individuals that are relying upon their knowledge of the law, how to work the law. And legalism is actually a tool from the justice system of our country where lawyers are really skilled in working around laws, you know, to get their clients off from penalties. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Oh, I don't need that. I don't need to even do that. God is my God. So he's going to take care of everything. All I got to do is keep his laws. The more you dig deeply into those laws, though, the more you recognize how difficult, how impossible they are to keep apart from, you know, God's Spirit leading us. Verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Paul's probably referring to his own experience and how he thought of himself and the power that he had in what he knew, his knowledge. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? He had this in spades. Go through and read Acts 9 when when Christ called him, met him on that road to Damascus, and asked him, you know, the dichotomous thinking, Paul, you boast in all these things and what you think you know, and you're persecuting my family. How cut to the heart was Paul? I mean, in his mind, he believed he was serving God, but he was violating God's will, God's laws, even though he believed he was keeping them. You live in this world. We are all suspect to that same dichotomous thinking if we're not attentive and watching and disciplined in this walk. We'll talk about how to do that in a moment. Verse 24, For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Man, you think you're obeying God, but you're blaspheming him against those who don't know him? If we think what we know will save us, we will be blind to our duplicitous words and actions. You hide behind the law. You hide in that ditch. You're eventually going to lose sight of the path that Christ was walking in. You're not even going to be able to watch him and how he walked it, because you can't see. You're stuck in a grave with the sides kicked out. You're hiding behind God's law instead of using it to walk down that path. Again, a ditch can seem very safe, comfortable, less wind, fewer decisions, but your vision is blocked and you're treading in a bunch of mess, garbage that will eventually lead to your own disease. Eventually that ditch is going to slow your pace and eventually stop you if you don't get out of it. A ditch, again, is no place to be for those who are on the path to life. And it's a blustery road. Those ditches are real obstacles. Third concept under this, the path to life, why it's difficult. The path to life is a road lined, as you read in Ephesians 4, verse 14. It's a road that is lined with trickery, cunning, craftiness. That should bring in ideas of Satan tempting Eve with all his cunning. And deceitful plotting that should also bring in Satan. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read verses 9 through 12. And you could see this. If you're attentive, if you're watching what's going on around you, you're watching Satan getting more and more control of this planet, of this world, which has to be in order for the end time to be ended. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. We've talked about this before. This is not just a reference to loving the truth. This is a love that comes from practicing the truth, living it, walking down that path, following Christ. A love that develops within us, that they might be saved. That is the road to life. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. How many lies do you believe? Now, you can't disprove all the lies in this world, but you better have learning from this week. We had a lie that our refrigerator was completely free of leaven, except for one little hiding burrito. You may have had a similar experience, if not this week, then in time past. I heard once of a minister who cleaned out his entire car, really painstakingly got every nook and corner of it, and then two or three years later, after a couple of times of doing this, he had to take the carpet out of his car to get to a tire, to change it for a flat tire. He pulls the carpeting off the trunk of his car, and he sees this square kind of wedge, not a wedge, but a protrusion coming up from underneath the paint. So he starts picking at it, and the paint was loose, and he pulled it all off. It was a sandwich. So the worker must have left a sandwich there during lunch, forgot to get it, and it went through the paint cycle, and he forgot all about it. He had a sandwich driver out of the trunk of his car the entire time. We shouldn't be all proud that we got our homes really clean. We need to learn from those lessons Because this is what we go through in life. Sin hides. It's an incredibly deceptive world. And you can't just think because you're in the confines of the church or that you're studying and praying and you're close to God and you got friends in the church and you hide from all this other stuff that it can't affect you. There's sin hiding in us all the time. Whether we see it or not, God's going to lead you through His Spirit and His Word. He's going to convict you of sin. That's what He does. God leads us through His Spirit and His Word to convict us of sin. So He's going to reveal it to you. Now you have to decide, am I going to stay on that path to life? Or am I going to take cover in a ditch? Or worse, am I going to take a different road? Because every other road leads to destruction. Verse 11 again. And for this reason God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's just end it there. False signs, false travelers as well. If you ever gone to the airport, and as soon as you get out of the car and get your bag and you check it in with the guys that are checking in the bag, somebody else is right alongside of you, never saw them before in your life, and they check in their bag at the same time, and you kind of walk almost together to the check-in place inside and get your ticket, and they're there and you're there, and then you walk to the gate together, you go through TSA and security, and they're taking off their shoes right in front of you, and oh, there you are, and you're buddies by now, right, because you've been going through all the stuff together, so you give them a little bag or the cart to put their stuff in, and then you put them together, you sit next to them while you're putting on your shoes afterwards, and then you walk to the plane, they're walking with you, they sit at the gate, and you look up and you see them, yeah, they're on their phone, yeah, no, they're on their computer, and yeah, there you are again. I don't know, no idea who you are, but I feel like I know you. Then you get on the plane, and maybe you're even sitting together or close, and you look, and there they are again, there they are again, we're going to the same place, until you land and get off and get your bags, and then, whoosh, you were only on that path for a short time, and you may never see them again. I met somebody at the airport once. I was traveling quite a bit, and they looked really familiar to me, and I looked really familiar to them. And I could tell we were looking at each other. I just think we traveled the same flight a number of times over a period of years, but we didn't have enough courage to go up and say, hi, I'm so-and-so, or get a name. It's almost like you don't even want to know their name. But just because someone's on the same path with you for a time doesn't mean they're going in the same direction for a time, but they may not be going to the same place. There are plenty of people who are on a path to destruction that may wander on the road of life. But they're just deceived. They've fallen prey to trickery, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. Some travel that same path, but for a different destination, different reasons for being on it. We don't know that. Can't read the heart. The path to life, though, is sure. We know where it leads. It leads to the kingdom of God. But it is designated to test and prepare those who walk on it. There's a much more serious reason for making sure you stay the path. Walk the path. You have to learn to walk as Christ walked. And He's not in any ditch. And you're never going to learn to walk in His paces in His same way if you're stuck in some ditch, legalism or licentiousness. You may feel safe there, but as soon as you take your eyes off of how He's walking, you're not going to know how to walk that path. It's not just directional at that point. At some point, we've got to get to a point where we know how to enter into that kingdom. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 here. Let's read verse 15. And this is really the bottom line. I'll read 14 again. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, false teachings, trickery of men, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, but, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. This is the counter to all this. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is a major part of the United Church of God's mission statement for a good reason. This concept of speaking the truth in love is the solution. It keeps you on the path. So it's not just about knowing the truth. You can know the truth and you're stuck in the ditch of licentious or of legalism. You can be a loving, genuine, kind, giving person and be stuck in the ditch of licentiousness. You've got to have both. That is the balance that keeps us on that path and that enables us to fight against every wind of doctrine that pushes against us. You know the path. You know where it leads. You know Christ walked it, and following his lead is your answer. You've got to know the truth. Don't put your Bible aside and say, well, I'm a loving person. I'm a good person. I'm kind to people. I'm generous. And think that you're in a ditch if that's all you're doing. If you're neglecting the Word of God and his truth, his Word, you're in a ditch. The ditch of licentiousness. And you're going to get blown into there if you're not there already. On the other hand, just because you're you know the truth, you have all this understanding and wisdom, you could quote the Bible from cover to cover. Hey, I even know more than the minister. Really? If you're not practicing it in love, you know nothing. Paul said that in the love chapter. Even though I know all things, if I have not love, I am nothing. You've got to have both of these. It's not an option. It's like two steps. One of love, one of truth. One of love, one of truth. One in front of the other, following Christ the entire way. The way to life is walked by living the truth in love. All right, that's the path. Now let's look at what makes the gate to life so narrow. The path to life is difficult to walk. It's difficult to get there. And it's got to narrow as well as we get closer and closer to the gate. Because why would you have a half mile long road and a little sliver through the wall that you have to scooch through one at a time? We talked about this last week. One at a time. God is converting one heart at a time. Doesn't matter if he's dealing with a small flock in this age or tens of billions in the great white throne judgment. It's all got to be done one heart at a time, one commitment at a time, one covenant at a time. Not different covenants, not different commitments, but every individual heart has got to select it. It's got to choose it. By design, that gate must be narrow in this age. Won't be so narrow in the kingdom. It'll see build one by one, but we'll be working on the level of billions with people in the great white throne judgment. The reason is this. God is not trying to save the entire world in this age. Get it out of your head that there's going to be this massive group following Christ when he comes down, meeting him in the sky and descends on the Mount of Olives. He calls it a small flock. Don't worry that we're going through splinters, divisions, people leaving, coming and going. That's what the nature of this path is today. It's hard to walk. People get blown off all the time. Doesn't mean we should dive in the ditches after them. God is only saving a few in this age. Small group. First fruits. That first harvest is much smaller. Why? The obstacles in this age are great. Those things surrounding that gate make it tight to fit through. The vast percentage of humanity will need to experience the destructive consequences of their path apart from God. They'll need to experience them. You will not be able to explain it to them. No matter how great an orator you are, a great teacher, you could be the best prosecuting attorney in the world, unless God turns that light on, it's not going to happen. And that light will only get turned on if they're dealing with some things. Three things we carry with us on that path that will always be tugging and pulling at us. Boat anchors that keep us from moving forward. More winds that are actually they're like sails on us that catch the wind. Okay? Like you've got your own little sail, and when the wind hits, it's even harder for you. If you're driving a tiny little sports car and a 40-mile-an-hour wind hits you, it's easier to control. If you're driving a big panel van or a semi, you're gonna have a hard time keeping that thing on the road. Well, we've got a semi-load of things that we have got to deal with. Baggage we've got to shed. It's one of three things. In fact, it's all three things and things that stem from it. Pride, lust, fear. I like to call these base sins, because almost every other sin can be tied to one of those. And some would say that even fear and lust can be tied to pride. But let's talk about these three. Pride. Faith in self prevents faith in God. It's that simple. Faith in self prevents faith in God. I won't have you turn there. You've probably got this well worn out in your Bible by now with me talking about the last few years. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66:2. God can only work with a contrite heart, one who is poor in spirit. So we've all had experiences that have gotten us to a point where we recognize, I don't want to do this anymore. This is wrong. There's got to be a better way. And at that point, God stepped in and opened our mind. And we've also got to be trembling at His Word. We've got to respect this because we've got to be reading it and living it, or it's not going to work. And if God suspects that somebody is so proud they're not going to read this or even do what it says, or they're so proud He can't work with them, talk with them, they're unteachable because they're not contrite of heart and poor in spirit, He's not going to begin working with them. He can't. He can't. We all went through that, and many more will go through that as well, into the tens of billions in their time. But they've got a hard road to hoe. Some even in the church are going to have to face the great tribulation. I even see that in people in counseling. They have choices. And I even see this obstinate attitude sometimes in counseling people where it looks like, no, they want to die for Christ. I want to suffer. I want to go through this. I want to prove myself. Okay, God's giving you a way to accept this without denting your can in life's muck and mire and terribleness, and you're rejecting that because you want to take the hard road. You want to suffer and die and be tortured and all these things that are going to happen to people in the Great Tribulation. Yeah, I do. Yeah, it's like they need this to push against. They don't find enough to push against in this age. That's pride talking. God can only work with a contrite heart that trembles at His Word. Number two is lust. Lust. These are the weeds in life. The distractions that strangle the Word. So you may be reading it, but then you're so caught up in the stuff of life that you want, you're going to push this aside. David read this morning. Actually, both speakers were David. David Marker went here and it was Steve this afternoon. Steve went to Hebrews 11:25. I think David referred to it. Moses' example and his choice. Here's a guy that's reared in the most wealthy power position you could imagine. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, or at least treated as his son, potentially heir to the throne in Egypt. He had everything, absolutely everything that everybody wanted. He left it. He made a value comparison. I'm either going to suffer persecution under Christ with the people of God, or I'm going to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt. This is a choice that we should be making as well. Now, he had it all. As the world sees it, he had it all. He didn't see it that way. What do you consider as all? And what are you willing to trade that God has promised you for something in this age? I hope we all get an opportunity to do that just once, hopefully in small ways that don't damage us or dent our can too much. I hope we all get a chance to have exactly what we want, and we have to forsake something that God wants for us. And then you get it in your hands and you go, I wanted this over that? I gave that up for this? I hope that happens in a small way so it doesn't happen in the major, big ways. I can't even think of an example now, but the design of this age is you've got to experience it to overcome it. Started with Adam and Eve and every human being since. It's like we've got to go out there and make a wrong choice before we can embrace the right choice. When God's giving us the opportunity, just as He gave them, to make the right choice, which choice will you make? What trade will you make? 1 John 2 as well, I just refer this to you. 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17. John there is discussing everything that's in this world. Two of those things are the unlawful desire of the eyes and the unlawful desire of the flesh. That's what lust is, okay? It's not a desire. We all have desires. Lust is unlawful desire. Jimmy Carter was once asked, can a man lust for his wife? He said, yes. And I remember when I heard that. That doesn't sound right to me. So I went through an exhaustive study of what defines love from a legal perspective, or lust, from a legal perspective. God has given you your wife. And to be attracted to her is not a wrong, terrible, negative thing. You can certainly covet her. You can certainly put her ahead of God. And all those things are wrong. But is it wrong for you to desire her? That's not lust. And that's not a violation of any commandment. The marriage bed is undefiled. What makes it unlawful is when you desire it outside of marriage, outside of God's approval. Or you're desiring a woman that's involved in another marriage. Now you've crossed this line. It's unlawful. You want to know why law is so important for us? Lust is unlawful desire. And it's an unlawful desire that the eyes have. So in the mind, you're thinking about this. Or you just keep rolling it over. I want this, I want this, I want this. Eventually embeds itself and you do it. Christ gave us that instruction on Sermon on the Mount. Then there is of the flesh. There are natural desires of the body that have to be controlled. Had this discussion with the girls just recently. Is it wrong to eat? No. God made wonderful foods, enjoyable things for us we're not just fueling the body. I mean, he could have designed this so we could put a gas receptacle on our throats and pull the handle and all this gasoline goes in and we run like a car. No, he made things beautiful, tasty, and wonderful. And not just color presentation, but the experience of sitting at a table. Those kinds of things are beautiful. Is it wrong, though, to be gluttonous? Yeah. You just cross the line. That's a control issue. That's a controlling that desire issue. It's the same thing with sex, or same thing with alcohol. Is it wrong to drink wine? Some people think it is. No. But there was a point in time when you've had too much that you now move into an area where you give up control of your mind. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's drunkenness. And humans have a very difficult time determining that line apart from God's law. You even see the Pharisees, they were accusing Christ of being gluttonous and a wine bibber because he had a little wine or he enjoyed a nice meal with people. Humans have a hard time seeing that because they're entangled in lust. Weeds that strangle God's word and make us prone to the passing pleasures of sin. Third thing under what makes the gate to life so narrow is fear. We talked about this, the fear that leads us into those ditches. Fear of being alone. We are sheep. We are herd creatures. We want people around us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when we allow ourselves to be led by friend groups or even family or people who are close to us that are leading us apart from God's law and his way of love, we have problems. Fear. Quantity of supporters means more to me than quality of character. And that's based in fear. I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose this person. I don't want to be ostracized from living in this world or this city. I don't want to be treated poorly at work or anywhere else. When that happens, fear has led you into believing that the quantity of supporters that you have around you is more than your quality of character. And I'll just give you one verse here. Let's turn there. Joshua 24 and verse 15. As Moses did, Joshua gave the people of Israel some words of encouragement. In many ways, his instruction here was more apropos because there's nobody following Joshua here, whereas Moses was being followed by Joshua as a leader. They were all going to be on their own at this point. They had the priesthood to help them and so on, but they had to make their own decisions. So he tells them this in Joshua 24 and verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. His name. The house is a reference to his name, not his dwelling place. Everyone under his name would serve the Lord. Statement of resolve. The worship of God in spirit and truth can only result from a free and willing allegiance of the heart has to be chosen. But it's easier to stand with 1,000 people who are wrong than to stand alone against those 1,000 people for what is right. But that's the path to life. And that's the path we've all chosen. All right, how do we stay the path? Three ways, and I'll just review these. Now, I've already mentioned some of these. How do we stay the path to life? How do we stay on it? Number one, stay attentive. Number two, stay balanced. And number three, stay persistent. Attentive, balanced, and persistent. Let's look at these now. When I say attentiveness, attentiveness is a kind of an intense awareness of what's going on. A resilient mind, not paranoid, but sensitive to what's going on around. People in ditches aren't sensitive to anything. They're comfortable where they're at. You've got to actually look and see around you all the dangers and evils, and you've got to be able to be sensitive to follow Jesus Christ in love. We have to focus on what matters most. And the number one thing we should stay attentive to is the map that we have, the map we're supposed to follow. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a long acrostic poem, 26 sections of it, as very similar to the Psalm 136 that David reviewed this morning. In this one section, verses 97 through 112, the same theme is repeated throughout. It's very poignant here, though. I'd like to read this section. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Can you imagine anybody producing a song like this in today's world? Do you think this would go far in the Country Music Awards? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. This is that law, that word that we have read in the morning and review, hopefully many times throughout the day, should come back into our brain as we're experiencing things. And it becomes the filter by which we interact with this world that keeps us on that path of life. Verse 98, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Feel like neglecting this now? I think this is our biggest problem in today's Church of God. We think we know what's in here, so we don't read it. Nay, we don't study it. We don't dig for the treasures that are in here. We sit here at services and we watch somebody teaching us, and we think that's all we need for the week, and all I really need is a little reading of this and that through the week. Nah, that's not going to keep you on this path of life. Look at the way David talks about God's law and his word here. You want a map that gets you to life and escape the destruction that is death in this age? Here it is. Verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. You want to leave this feast in the spring of unleavened bread with the same mindset of recognizing sin and putting it out? Here it is. Verse 102, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Verse 105 now. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. He's walking that difficult path. Verse 108, accept, I pray, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me. I have not strayed from your precepts, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. This may seem old-fashioned to you, especially for some of our young people. And for our young people, I'll quote a movie for you. The first Avengers movie, when Agent Coulson was flying Captain America back to the hovering what was it called? It was an aircraft carrier, but it floated in the air, not the water. Anyway, they're going back to that. And Colson's telling Captain America about how he had some hand in redesigning his uniform. And Captain America says, aren't the stars and stripes a little old-fashioned for this day and age? And Colson says, well, the things that are going to happen, the things that are coming to pass, the things that are ahead of us now, maybe we could use a little old-fashioned. We are in the end of the end times, brethren. They're not further away than they were 36 years ago when I started on this path. And some of you have walked this even longer. We're closer, and we get closer every day. And I'm not trying to frighten you into a ditch. I wouldn't do that. We've got to stay the path, though. Yeah, it's old-fashioned, but it's not out of date. It's not archaic. It's not arcane. It's not obsolete. The Word of God is our map, and His Spirit is our guide. We keep coming back to prayer and study all the time. Prayer and study. It's got to be the foundation of our life, the choices we make. Look at Proverbs here, chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Oh, this is so critical for our young people today, because you've been taught in schools since the day you started in them that you should do exactly this, lean on your own understanding. Learn it. Worship the knowledge that you have. Trust in it. Do what's in your heart. This is telling you the exact opposite. Nothing wrong with learning or knowledge or growth in that, but if you allow it to puff yourself up, you'll be walking down the right path, wrong path before you know it. Or you'll be stuck in a ditch and have no idea how you got there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Trusting God above our own understanding is a constant in this walk. And it takes a humble mind to do that. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 12, or 1 and 2. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. I won't turn there. You know this scripture. It says, set your mind on things above. This is a singleness of purpose, this walk of life. And we know that every turn off of this path is a walk of death. In Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, Christ tells us the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. In order for us to pursue these things, we've got to limit distractions and simplify our objectives. Don't allow this world's clutter to distract you from what matters most. Stay on this path to life. Under be attentive as well, or stay attentive. We have to be watchful, and we have to remember where we are walking. Okay, the path is safe. You stay behind Christ, it's safe. You're good. You're fine. But if you allow yourself to get distracted off into one ditch or another, or hop onto a different path, know whose path you're on. It's the path of the adversary. It's the path of the accuser, the roaring lion that Peter calls him, the ruler of this age. That's 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. The roaring lion, the ruler of this world, is just waiting for you to take a step off of that path, and he will gobble you up. The second thing I said to do was to stay balanced. This is not the compromising nature of walking, or straddling a fence, I should say. Sometimes that word balance gets that idea. This is about poise and self-control. Okay? It's not compromise, or it's not indecision, but it's sobriety. It's sound-mindedness. Paul talked about that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7, that the Spirit of God gives us a sound mind, something that reasons well, that is logical, that can make comparisons and apply things, cross purposes. well, I don't really have a specific scripture that applies to this, but the principle of scripture is this, and it's close so I can make the same application and make a right choice, God will bless that effort. Look at Proverbs chapter 4 here. We're in Proverbs already. We'll read verses 20 through 27. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and perverse lips. Far from you, things that hide things we want to do, even from ourselves. Verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Where are you going? Verse 27, do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Balance here is spiritual equilibrium. Anchored in the principles of the scripture, anchored, you know, there aren't too many sports that you could play in this age where your feet don't matter more than anything else. I mean, you want to see a good batter in baseball? He spends all of his life practicing right foot position to give him balance to make that swing. You're shooting baskets, it's all about balance in your feet. It's because your shot starts from your feet. You may think it's all your hand motion. You want to see a great quarterback? Look how much time they spend on footwork to get to a right position so that when they make that throw, it's as accurate as it could be. And they get enough stuff on it, enough strength to get the throw in. That's a basic principle of life. Everything starts at the foundation. We've got to understand the principles of the scripture. If you're dancing around in the overt, obvious application of it all, and not understanding from the heart why you're doing what you're doing, you're not establishing a foundation that will hold you through those winds of doctrine. And you'll end up in a ditch. Titus 3. Look at Titus chapter 3 here. Just a few more scriptures and a few more points and then I'll end. Titus chapter 3 verses 9 through 12. Titus 3. Verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes. These are the kinds of things that get off balance. These are twigs and leaves of the tree that draw us away from the trunk of it. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. You may like to argue or bandy words with others. But, you know, I was taught this in the ministry. It's 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy 2. Don't be an arguer. Don't be argumentative. Teach humbly. Now, I get excited about stuff, especially in conversations where people are being open and so on, so I could come across very passionate and opinionated. But I try to base everything that I know and do and say on the scriptures, which is the foundation. And I don't get off on these disputes that don't really matter. Heart-based stuff, salvation-based stuff. They may be fun to talk about, but when they lead to arguments, it's a problem. Contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. There's the basis for it. You can't list them all here. But if you're finding the conversation or discussion you're having unprofitable for keeping you on the path of life and useless, it's a good time to shut that down. Maybe just listen to them and then move on. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That's more for the minister. Titus is one of those pastoral epistles, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Self-condemned. We'll just leave that there. Stay close to the trunk of the tree. Avoid wedge issues in your conversations, especially with brethren. Personal fixations on the fringes of Scripture go nowhere. Unless they're turning you deeper and deeper into the principles of Scripture, life application, what's the point? Also, emotional control. We had a great discussion at Growing in the Faith this past year on mental toughness. It's a book I got years ago on mental toughness that really lays out 10 really strong key principles on emotional control. If you're walking a difficult path, especially as it narrows, sudden erratic moves are not a good thing. Okay. Think of yourself walking a narrow path along the side of a cliff that's this wide, and the drop is 10,000 feet to your death. How would you walk it? Would you be hustling through really quickly? I mean, if the wind comes by, wouldn't you like be slowing down and holding on to the wall? Or would you get all feeling oriented here and start crying? That's not going to get you anywhere. You got to get off this cliff. You got to get to some safe spot. So you take it step by step, and you get really disciplined about the steps that you're taking. And boy, you're looking for toe holds and hand holds and thumb holds and whatever else you can find to keep you from falling. Emotional control. In Luke 21:19, Christ tells us that by our patience we possess our souls. What he's saying is that control comes, that is what directs our life. If we have self-control, then we have our ordered path in life that we can stay on, and we're not led around by emotions. We cannot feel our way to life. This is not about feeling. I'm an emotional person, but I've had to learn over the time, check your emotions at the door, and let's talk about what really works here. You can't feel your way along this path of life. The Spirit and the Word of God must remain our guide. All right, the third point. So it was stay attentive, stay balanced. The third one was stay persistent. Persistence is a sense of a tenacious determination, not in an aggressive way, but in a long-term resolved kind of way. And what it comes from is practice, practice, practice. The guys who win championships in any sport are the ones who practice. They put as much effort, even more effort, into practice than they do into the game itself. Look at 1 John 3 here. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. This may seem like a John Madden obvious statement. But again, delve into this. Someone's not practicing righteousness. That means living the Word of God. They're not righteous. Doesn't matter what they say, where they go, what they do. They should be practicing what the Word of God says. And in that sense, under God's favor, he extends righteousness to them if they've gone through faith, repentance, baptism, have his Spirit, and so on. He who sins, verse 8, is of the devil. Or he was practicing sin, and as he has sinned from the beginning. Here's an analogy for you, metaphor. I hear this all the time, especially from our teens and young people. I got to prove the Word of God. I got to prove the Bible. I got to prove God exists. And they usually go to some secular way to do this. But let me just give you a metaphor. How do you prove a tool? Suppose you need a very special tool for a very special job in something you're doing in your house. Do you just go buy a Craftsman because they have a great brand? Craftsman's a great brand for tools. Or how about recommendation? You talk to your neighbors, buddies at church and so on. They've done this before. What tool do you recommend that I buy? How about online reviews? They can be somewhat helpful. I've actually read somewhere where the manufacturers actually get on and write their own positive reviews. You got to be careful of those too. How do you actually know you've got the tool that you need? When do you know it? When you use it. When you see it's doing exactly what it's supposed to do. When it feels good in your hand. And you know exactly what you're doing and your job is moving along. You've got to practice with it before you know it's the tool. How do you prove a tool? Practice with it. So I use it to someone who says, how do you prove the Bible? And I hear all this stuff. You can academically study it. You can go back and study how it was canonized, why these books were selected. You can look at history. You can prove prophecy. You can do all this stuff. What's the only way to prove it? Use it. Put it into practice. And Christ even said his burden is not great. This is not difficult to do. Rest on the Sabbath. Oh, what a burden. Go to a holy day and enjoy being fed by the Word of God from one of his servants. go to the Feast of Tabernacles on money I will give back to you, 10%, so you can enjoy yourself and have a great time and also hear the word of God and become one family together. Wow, what a burden. I remember someone described that to me, the feast. Glad I don't have to do that anymore. What a burden that was. And I wonder, what feast did you go to? And I guess I understand to some degree. Do what it says. You don't prove the Bible and then do what it says. You prove the Bible by doing what it says. And it works. You put it into practice. How do you prove God? You're going to use miracles? Wait around for a miracle? I'm waiting for a miracle in my life. God's got to do a miracle for me. That's a sign. You're waiting for a sign? How about science? I can prove God by science. I can study a tree. I can study an eagle's wing. I can study how a snake moves on the ground. And boy, that's all perfect design, right? No, most of science rejects that now. How do you prove God? Honor Him by practicing what He tells you to do. Honor Him by emulating Him. And then you will know why you were made. And then you will know where He is taking you. You will recognize that destiny on the path of life. You will see Him in you. That's how He's proved. Stay persistent on that. Stay focused on that. Tenacious determination. It's based in faith. Let's end here in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read verses 12 through 16. Paul here is at the end of his life. He's in prison in Rome. And he's telling them to keep moving. Very encouraging book. Keep moving. Keep going forward. And so much of the book is based in joy. This is based, the whole section, chapter 3, is joy and belief. Verse 12, he says this, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." The church is not your destination. Okay? I'm in the church. I'm here. I've made it. Wrong. That's not the design of the church or the body of Christ. It's designed to help you get to your destination, which is eternal life. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is the path of life. Everything else is a path of death. Verse 15, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Does that make it sound to you like the law doesn't matter? The word of God doesn't matter? "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Keep moving, keep learning, keep growing. You can't stand still. "Those who begin and look back are not fit for the kingdom of God because they haven't learned how to walk like they walk in the kingdom of God." That was a reference to Luke 9 and verse 62. Brethren, it is not our destination of life that makes the way to life narrow and difficult. It is our origin in the way of death that we were reared in this world. What makes it difficult is where we came from, not where we're going. And how much of what we came from still remains in us. It's a lesson of this week. It's those things that hinder us. It's those things that make the path difficult. And the way, the entrance or the gate, obscure. And this is one of the critical lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As ancient Israel, we are all very vulnerable. Still vulnerable to the world we came from. We still live in it, though we're not part of it. It still can influence us and it still remains in us. As we move forward from this day, we must take these principles forward to stay on that path of life. In this world of deception, distraction, and evil influence, the only way to stay the course to life is by living the truth in love. Founds what we do. We can't just know the direction. We must be determined to hold that direction and navigate that path, just as we would a narrow and difficult path, with attentiveness, with balance, and with persistence. Brethren, this is the way which leads to life.